Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. A few weeks ago in class, I mentioned Psalm 73 and how it was a favorite of mine, and several of you kind of got a quizzical look on, and maybe that's just the way we always look at it. But anyway, I thought we would talk about that for a few minutes this morning, and I'd share a few thoughts that over the years that I've come to appreciate from Psalm 73. Like our allergies in full bloom too, so we'll hopefully try to get through this. Psalm 73, when we think of Psalms, we usually think of King David. But David didn't write all of the Psalms. Asaph wrote Psalm 50, and he wrote Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. And Psalm 73 is just timeless. In Psalm 73, the psalmist was looking around him at the world, and he was seeing the wicked people and the actions that they were committing, and he was jealous. He was seeing wicked people do wicked things, and he was serving God, and he felt like he was wasting his time or serving God in vain. That's kind of a tune that Christians and people of God have said down through time. They felt like that, why aren't we serving God? Look at these people. They have no thought of God. They don't serve God. And they're doing quite well. And they start becoming jealous. Asaph's talking about when life doesn't seem fair to the people of God. And he shares some of his personal reflections. And that's really why I like Psalm 73. He asks some questions that Christians and people of God have asked many times. And you may have even ask yourself some of these same questions. Why do righteous people suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered if there really is a God? Why am I suffering? Why am I serving God? And why are they doing so well? And why am I doing so bad? Does God not know I exist? Am I wasting my time? And that's what Asaph is wondering himself. And this is not a new question. It's not a new concept. You might remember Satan in the book of Job. We mentioned Job this morning. We were talking about Satan some. And Satan came before God. And he said that Job, he said just the opposite. He said Job is serving God because God builds a hedge or wall around him. And Job's serving God because you protect him. And we might talk about this on another occasion, but this is not what Asaph is saying. He's saying, I'm wasting my time. This is what he thought in the first part of Psalm 73. He feels just the opposite. He says he's serving God for nothing. In Psalms and Proverbs and some of the Hebrew poetry, it's kind of hard to translate it. And when you look at some of the older translations, you really don't get the full impact of what's being discussed. So it's good to compare it with several different translations. And as we look at it this morning, I'm going to look at it from the New King James Version if you're following the reading this morning. But we're going to compare it with a couple of other translations to try to get a little fuller idea of what Asaph's asking and what's going on here in Psalm 73. And in the first part of the Psalm, verse 1 to 14, he talks about his temptation. And some of the phrases he used is going to probably be cloaked in some of the older translation type Hebrew poetry, and so we'll talk about that. And then in the latter part of Psalm 73, we see how he achieved his victory over the temptations that he was dealt with, and how he misunderstood what God really intended and how he came to a proper understanding. So let's look at Psalm 73 first. Let's begin with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14, and we'll talk about Asaph and his misunderstanding of what God wanted regarding the wicked, or intended for the wicked. It says, a psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So in this first section, you can see that he's concerned about the fact that he's served God. And he observes the wicked. They take no thought of God, and they're doing quite well. And from the easy-to-read version, it says, Asaph was falling into sin when he saw the wicked people becoming so successful. He said, they're healthy, and they don't struggle. And I read this from the Message translation, and you've probably noticed that Larry quotes sometimes in the bulletin from the Message, and we refer to it a lot of times. The Message was translated by a man by the name of Eugene Peterson, and he makes no bones about the fact that he puts it into a paraphrase. But what he's trying to do, he's trying to create the same impact on us that the original language had on the people of that particular day. And I was reading an article about him, just to give you a little background, because this particular reading is pretty shocking. I read an article about him, and he said sometimes when people read the Message in church services, especially on Sunday mornings, he said even he cringes a little bit because he said it shocks him in a formal church setting when he hears the Message being read that he has translated, because it's like, oh my goodness, he says that really has an impact on people. And but yet at the same time, it really hits them where they live. And that's what Psalm 73 is all about. But in Psalm 73, verse 9 through 14 from the Message, if you have the Message, you may want to refer to it. But I had to chuckle a little bit when I did read it. It says, referring to the wicked, they're full of hot air, loud mouths, disturbing the peace. People actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store? The wicked get by with everything. They have it made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Now that's the way we talk, isn't it? I kind of cringed when I read it because I thought, oh my goodness, he's really upset, isn't he? And he was upset. But you know what? That's exactly the way Asa felt when he was observing the world and looking at the people that took no thought of God. When we read it in some of the formal translations, it's almost like, you know, he read it in a suit and tie. But Asa didn't read this in a suit and tie. I got a feeling he read it in working clothes. He read it in his everyday duds, and he was out there looking at this stuff, and he read it where the rubber meets the road. And it's more like the Message, and he was observing this stuff, and it was bothering him tremendously. And you know what? More than likely, if we admit the truth to ourselves, as we go about our routines, and we see the way the world works, and we see the fact that we've served God, we're here for a reason. It bothers us too. May not bother us today. May not bother us right now on November the 3rd, 2013. But there are times in our lives when we have observed people that take no thought of God, and we think, how in the world do they get away with it? Do they have no conscience? And that's what Asaph was upset about. You ever feel the way he feels? You ever feel like that if there's a God, is he out to lunch? Is nobody tending the store? Well, hold on to that thought, because as this particular psalm goes on, we see some answers to Asa's questions. Let's look at verse 15 through verse 28. And in this section, we see some answers to Asaph's concern. Verse 15, and again, I'll be reading from the New King James, and then we'll refer to this and talk about it a little bit. Asaph said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." Asaph wanted things to be different, didn't he? He was upset. He was concerned. Did things change? Not really. What changed? Him. His understanding. His perspective. He tried to figure things out. And did God change them for him? Did God say, "You know what? You're right. I wasn't paying close attention. Let's stop the world. We're going to change the rules. And here's the way things are from here on out." No. Didn't happen, did it? Didn't happen at all. What changed was his perspective, and things were put into a spiritual perspective for him. Asaph said, "It was oppressive to me." One modern translation said, "It gave me a splitting headache." You ever heard that expression? "You're giving me a splitting headache." You know, I seem to recall my mother telling me that before. I think that was an expression of her. "You're giving me a splitting headache." You know, I think she's told me that a lot. That's probably my brother. But anyway, that's what Asaph said regarding this. "This has given me a splitting headache." He says, "until I entered the sanctuary of God." Well, what changed regarding the sanctuary of God? Was the temple holy? Well, sure, the temple was holy. The sanctuary was holy. But it put him into a spiritual mindset, didn't he? There's nothing holy about the bricks that we built this auditorium out of, but a lot of times as we go about our daily routine and we're out there thinking about things of the world, we come to church and there's nothing holy here, but what does it do? It causes our mind to shift gears sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't your mind shift gears when you walk through the door? And there ain't nothing special about the doorway. There's nothing around that door. It's not like a force field or anything, you know. I don't know if you read the comic books, you know, with the force fields from the superheroes and stuff like that, you know. There is no force field or anything else that changes things when you walk through the door. It's just a regular doorway. We didn't build the auditorium with holy bricks. We don't have any holy water at the back. It's just regular city water. But yet it puts you in a spiritual mindset. And this is what happened to Asaph. He shifted gears in his mind. It put him in a spiritual mindset. And what did he say? He said he understood their final destiny. And this is what is a challenge for us to do on a daily basis, is not wait till we get into a spiritual place, but try to get a spiritual gear in your mind through the week. Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because most of the time we have automatic transmissions anymore, don't we? We don't shift gears. There's probably a few vehicles out there that still shift gears, but you know, if you could have a spiritual gear in your mind and you could shift into that gear, that might be beneficial. But what he is saying is that he needs to understand the final destiny of these people. And all too often, people see the pleasure part of sin without seeing the destructive nature of sin. We forget the final end time result of sin. And a lot of times, Christians get out there and they think the church and preachers are just trying to spoil their fun, because they realize sin is fun. And you know, they're foolish enough to not even realize the Bible even acknowledges that sin is fun. We talked about this one time on Wednesday night. Did you know the Bible even tells us that sin is fun? Did you know that? Did you know the Bible says that? The Bible is not a foolish book. It even acknowledges that sin is fun. Hebrews chapter 11, which I call the Hall of Fame of Faith, verse 24 through 26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." So it acknowledged that sin is a pleasure, but it says it's a passing pleasure. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And he realized that those things that were temporal, that were a part of this world, were temporary in nature. So true, the sin part was pleasurable, but it was passing in nature. And he was looking to something that was more important. And that's one of the things that I think churches and parents need to teach their kids. They need to instill in young people is the fact that we reap what we sow. The Bible even says in Galatians 6:7, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So the reaping of the sin is the lost soul. And as we see Asaph looking at things through the eyes of eternity, and when we look through the eyes of eternity, we see him realizing the spiritual discernment to these questions, and we see him realizing the end result of these sin and these wages of sin. Look at verses 18 to 20. It speaks of the eventual ruin of the wicked. It says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." And it says here that the wicked are in slippery places. Now, I don't know if you know what a slippery place is. Used to, when it snowed and ice and everything, we in the South just didn't get out, did we? They canceled schools, they canceled work. But anymore, we tend to kind of go more than we used to. So we probably know what slippery places is all about, more so than we ever did. But slippery place, you know, you can be going along and things are fine for a while, and then all of a sudden, down you go. Down you go. I remember on one occasion, they canceled school. And I went out, and it seemed pretty good. So I jumped on my bike, and I thought, hey, a free day off. This is pretty good. And it wasn't long until I found out there was a reason they canceled school. It was a slippery place. And that was the situation with these people that Asaph saw. He said, they're going along fine for a while, but they're in a slippery place. They think things are good. They're pedaling along just like I was on my bike, thinking things are great. I got a free day off here. And before you know it, down you go. And that was the situation that they were in. Dangerous stuff. And they're playing with the dangerous, with the most valuable commodity they got, and that's their souls. This verse says that they're brought to desolation as in a moment. And when I was looking at this verse, I thought, what is the one thing that I can relate? What is the illustration that I can relate so that you guys could understand what desolation in a moment would be like? And as I thought back over events that's happened in my life that I could relate, the only thing that I could relate, and I'll try to relay it to you in a manner that you can understand it, because it certainly hit home with me. When I worked for the Federal Aviation Administration for a long time, they would bring in a select number of supervisors to grade problems for students in a lab in Oklahoma City. And we would go into this room. It was a dark room. It was a radar room. And you'd be wearing a headset. And these kids were kids. They were adults. They were not kids. This was not a little kid school. These were adults. But I thought of them as kids. But anyway, the point is, these people were in school for a number of weeks. They'd been hired to be air traffic controllers. And they had been taught to be air traffic controllers, and this was the final graded problems that they were trying to go through. And they would plug in, and they were extremely nervous, and they wanted them to be nervous, and the problem would get busy, and get busier, and get busier. And this wasn't live airplanes. This was simulated computer-enhanced radar problems, and the problems were designed to get busier and busier and busier. And you would grade them based on the number of scenarios that they would work. And the problem was designed to have situations that they would have to make sure they separated airplanes for. And it was designed so the airplanes would be coming at each other, and you'd be looking at a situation over here, and there would be another part of the radar scope where other scenarios were going on, where they would, if they had tunnel vision right here, they'd have situations over here where airplanes would hit. And it would get busier, and you would grade them based on the things that they did. Sometimes these students would think things were going great, but as you sat there and watched them, and if you graded these problems, and we'd go over, I went over at least once or twice a month to do these problems, and you'd think, they would think things were going so great, and they'd be going through there just thinking, oh, I've got this bull by the horns. Desolation in a moment. In a moment. And you would see such a variety of reactions from individuals who thought they had life by the horns. They were in control. They were on top of the world. Their egos were soaring to the top of the world, only to be dashed to the ground in a moment, in a split second. Their world was crushed because they realized if this were a real scenario, there would be hundreds of people dead, and it would be their fault. Desolation in a moment. That's the best illustration I could come up with, is the fact that that's so much like the people that Asaph was dealing with. These people thought things were going really good. They thought they were in control, but yet desolation in a moment. And that's the way the wicked are. The people that take no thought of God. The rich people in Hollywood that take no thought of God. That are the unredeemed. They're one heartbeat away from facing God in eternity, in judgment, and the loss of their souls throughout eternity. Just like a graded radar problem in which they failed miserably. Except this is not a scenario. This is real life. They're in store for a much worse desolation than a graded radar problem, and they don't even know it. And you know what? This is the situation that Asaph was dealing with. Verse 21 and 22, Asaph speaks of how he was upset at not understanding, and he was questioning God. He said, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." Asaph finally realized this was not godly thinking, and he was being foolish and ignorant. And this is what happens when godly people do ungodly things and think ungodly thoughts. And that they're being foolish and ignorant. And foolish means that we're acting without God consciousness in our thoughts. And ignorant means we're acting without knowledge of God. In verse 23 he says, "Nevertheless I am continually with you," meaning God. This verse contrasts earlier in verse 11 when he states that those without consciousness of God in their thoughts think God is not aware of them and takes no thought of them. Asaph now said he is continually with God. One of the reasons Christians sin, I think, is an improper understanding of God's presence in our life. We view God as an occasional visitor in our life rather than a constant presence. Think about that. We view God as an occasional visitor rather than a constant presence. Asa said that God was continually with him at this point. He had grown to that. He said that God holds him by his right hand. Why do you think God holds him by his right hand? I don't know, but I did wonder about that. Why don't you think he held him by his left hand? I used to think it was because most people are right-handed, and maybe they could pull harder with your predominant hand. If God held him by his right hand, they tend to be stronger in their predominant hand. You think that's it? Or maybe it's because if you're holding with your... I'm left-handed. That's the reason I'm reaching up here like this. If you're holding with your predominant, or God's holding you with it, whether your predominant hand, maybe it's because He's the one in charge, and He's the one doing the guiding, and He doesn't want you trying to control the thing. I don't know. Just a thought. Something to think about. I think God's more likely to be in control as I read that, though. And if you look at some of the paraphrases, I think they think the same thing. I've got a little framed poem that hangs in my house, and I know you guys have read it. If we had plenty of time, and I've kind of elaborated, I'm not going to read it. But Footprints in the Sand, have y'all read that one? Excellent. Go back and read that if you haven't. But I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning. But it illustrates the fact that so many times we think that we're the ones in charge, when in reality we don't realize how much God is in charge. And the times that we think that we're doing the carrying, God's doing the carrying instead. Go back and read that poem. It's available on the internet or just anywhere. Excellent. Anyway, let's see. Verse 24 speaks of God's guidance and God's glory. He says, "You will guide me with your counsel." God speaks to us through the Word and gives us counsel and guidance if we will heed those words. Then the second part of that verse says, "And afterward receive me to glory." Isn't this a beautiful thought for the godly person, receiving them to glory? Verse 25 to 28, Asaph is now where God needs him to be in his thoughts and his actions. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Verse 25, he says, "There is none on earth I desire but you, God." This is a poetic expression indicating an intense desire on his part to serve the Lord at this point. Then in verse 26, in his spiritual maturity, it looks like he is just at this point, because of this change that's taken place with him, he's outgrown the world. You ever know anybody that's so spiritual that they've just outgrown the world? They just don't care about the world anymore. It just has no allure to them anymore. They're just too spiritual for this world. I don't know many people like that, but I do think that that it's possible to attain. Verse 27 again speaks of the punishment of the lost. And I know personally I prefer to emphasize the love of God, but you know, we would be remiss if we didn't deal with the fact that there's a side of God that deals with sin. We like to talk about the love of God and the fact that God has done so much to try to save and redeem mankind by sending His Son. But we make the choice. We make the choice if we're lost. And there is a side of God, the side of Him that is righteous, that if we choose to not observe that righteousness and accept that redemption that will cause us to be lost, He sent His own Son to save us. We're the ones that make that choice to reject. And as you look at Psalm 73, Asaph got to a point where he realized that I think he no longer wanted to be a part of those people that he was jealous of at the beginning. And it doesn't say it in the translation that I read it or any of the paraphrases, but as you read the latter part of this verse, I think he started looking at them with disdain. He didn't have the same attitude he first had about them. I think in the first part of this, he looked at those people and he was jealous of them. And then what did he look? He looked at them in the latter part of it, and you read those verses, and he changed his thinking. He looked at them as though they were pathetic. He changed his thinking. He realized things from God's perspective. And then in verse 28, look at verse 28 again. He says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Did he say his feelings had changed? Was his feelings different? Wasn't about feelings, was it? That's where I'm going with that. It was a decision, wasn't it? It was a decision. His faith was about a decision that he made. That's where I'm going with that. Your job, for example, it's not about feelings, is it? It's about a decision. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, if you are not sick, more than likely, and you're not retired, you're going to get up and go to work because you've made a contract. You want something they've got. You're going to go to work and they're going to give you money. Kind of an agreement. It's a decision that you've made. It's a contract. This was a decision that he had made. It wasn't about his feeling. He didn't decide, well, okay, do I feel like that God is somebody that is worthy of my trust? He said, it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. He didn't say, I'm going to see if I think God is worthy of my trust, or if he's done enough things that I think I can feel like that I can trust him, or that he has made himself known to me in such a way that my feelings are such that I believe in him. No. No. It was a decision. He had decided. He made a contract with him. He put his trust in him, and he followed through with the decision that he made. And that's what faith is all about. I'm not saying that it's up to us to blindly put our faith in something. God gives us enough reasons to put our faith in him. But at that point, it's about the decisions that we make and not about our feelings. Do our feelings not matter? Yeah, they matter. They matter. But you know what? It comes down to the things that you decide. And faith is more about decisions than it is about feelings. Asaph decided, this is where I'm going to cast my allegiance. And he followed through with it. It was about a decision and not a feeling. I love Psalm 73. I suppose not a month goes by that I don't read it. I pick up a different translation. Every time I come across a new translation, you know, one of the first places I turn to, Psalm 73. It's not the only place I turn to read from a new translation, but I do look there at that particular one. And that's one of the passages I wanted to share with you this morning, is the fact that Psalm 73, the first part of that is so much like the troubles that we encounter in the world. We look at the wicked, we look at the worldly, and it's very troubling. We think, does God not exist? Does he not care about the problems that we encounter? He does. He does. The latter part of this is how to deal with it. Good stuff. We sing an invitation song to encourage you, and if any of you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we encourage you to come. Lesson's yours. Thank you.